The first scripture reading this morning is Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. In our passage from Hebrews, we'll be looking at a strong warning against the turning away from the gospel, turning away from Christ. Certainly Deuteronomy 13 contains a very strong warning against that same thing. So either just listen or read along to this. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way of the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, now do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or heal him. Must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing. If you hear it is said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, now let us go and worship other gods you have not known. Then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put the sword to all who live in that town, and destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square, and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger, show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers, as he has promised on oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I have given you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. And in Hebrews, chapter 10, then we'll be looking at verses 26 through 31, but we'll back up a little bit and start reading at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us, the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to what we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy, an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we think on this subject, certainly this is not the happiest of subjects to bring up, to deal with. But certainly, as well as our author has dealt with this before and will deal with it again in the books of Hebrews, it is a necessary thing for us to do. Because, again, dealing with those who are under persecution, with those who are wondering if Christ is worth it, if going back to a time in which they did not have Christ might be an acceptable alternative to the persecution that they're undergoing now because of their profession of faith in Christ. And as we saw last week from earlier verses, especially verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10, he's also dealing with those who are leaving, but not necessarily leaving with a big dramatic show, as if they come to church someday and say, I've rejected all of this, and then they turn on their heels and walk out. There is also a fading away that he's dealing with here, as some is in the habit of doing and not coming so often, and eventually not coming at all. And so they're not leaving in a dramatic fashion. They're inching their way away from Christ, away from the gospel, away from the church. But his point this morning is that leaving Christ, leaving the gospel, turning away from him, is just as damning if you do it dramatically one day or if you keep yourself away from Christ. It does not matter. Without Christ, you will not stand before God. You will not stand the day in which you die. You will not stand on the day in which you are all judged. You will not stand. You will not survive. You will be cast to hell. And that is not a decision that you want to make. That is not the way that you want to go. Think of the consequences of what you are doing, debating, turning from God. First, we see this as a deliberate rejection, verses 26 and 27. Verse 25 that we looked at last week reminded us to continue to gather for worship and fellowship, and so pulling away from these things, he indicated was an indication of a problem in the faith life of the person that's doing that. So they must not be doing that. The word deliberately that he uses here in the Greek is the very first word of the sentence, and in Greek that means that the emphasis is falling on that word. And so he's pointing to the deliberateness of the act here. A deliberate rejection of Christ in the gospel, a deliberate sinning in that way. He's not speaking of our normal sins in a certain sense. We should never be accepting of normal sins, but he's not speaking of that. Certainly we know that we sin daily in thought and word and deed, and that we are becoming in repentance daily, as Jesus indicates in the Lord's Prayer, as John indicates in 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so we all recognize that the scriptures point out, and the Spirit points out to ourselves, that we sin daily. But that is not what we're talking about. We're talking about deliberate sin that is a turning away from the Lord. Our verses here speak of rebellion, rejection. Notice that the author, however, is setting up this hypothetical that may be true in that congregation. And he's even including himself in that hypothetical. If we deliberately keep on sinning. And so he wants to make sure that we all hear this. And he's including himself in that. We all need to hear this warning. It might apply to no one. It might apply to a larger number in any given congregation. But he is making sure that we are all hearing this warning. And he includes himself in that hearing. Notice that this deliberate turning away is done not in ignorance, but to one who has received the knowledge of the truth. In other words, someone who has been part of their fellowship, someone who is part of the church. Like us, they've studied the scripture and heard the gospel preached, heard it taught, and heard it explained, has been a part of the life of the church. And they know it, they understand. So this is not done out of ignorance. This is done in deliberate rejection of something of which they have knowledge. God is the one who reveals himself to us, and he reveals himself to us in his word. And we must recognize the fact that his word gets the final say in all of these things. But when we think about ourselves, when we think about him, when we think about the gospel, that salvation comes only in Christ as he is revealed in the word of God. And that all other attempts fail. The true gospel does not coexist with other faith. It's not as if there's a plan B. There is no plan B. If they're thinking about going back to Judaism without Christ, sort of thinking of that as a plan B, they're fooling themselves, and they know better if they've been in church. He says they know the truth. There is no other way. There is no plan. There is one true God, as he is revealed in the scripture, existing in three persons, and there is no other God, there is no other way. Isaiah 46 and 9 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth and became fully man, while also being fully God, to be the perfect substitute for his people. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 6, Christ says, I have come down not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will, excuse me, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. In Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not think he was right to God, made himself nothing, with the humble position of a slave, and appeared in human form, and in human form he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. He fully obeyed God's laws and fully endured God's wrath for the sins of his people. Galatians 3 and 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone hangs on a tree. And Paul writes in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Christ died and rose again, ascending to heaven, and lives as our great high priest and king of kings. That theme certainly has been repeated over and over again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in Hebrews 5 and 10, we're told God designated Him high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now God the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to give faith and to guide and to grow us, to help us. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." And so salvation is a merciful work of God, and we must trust in Christ for salvation, and nothing else will do. Acts 4 and 12 says of Christ, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2 and 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." And so when our verse 26 says that no sacrifice for sins is left if they are to leave Christ, if they are to deliberately turn away, the point is that there's nowhere else to go. That salvation is a work of God. It is centered in Christ. It is only in Christ. And so where else are they going to go? Are they going to go back to Judaism after 10 chapters of reminding us that it all pointed to Christ, and without Christ is empty and useless? Where else are they going to go? The Judaism that they would go back rejected Christ as the Messiah. And so there is nothing to go back to. They've heard God's word. They know God says that it's only in Christ that sinners are reconciled. And so to reject Christ is to reject the only hope. John 6, verses 66 to 69. After Jesus presented a very difficult teaching, we're told many of His disciples withdrew, and we're not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus told the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And so to reject the gospel, says our verse 27, leaves you with nothing, leaves you with punishment, leaves you with hell. He is the only solution our problem. Left to your own before the Holy God, you will not stand in judgment. You will not. Left on your own. We are damned in Adam, damned in our own sins that we've committed since our birth. And left without Christ, we will not stand in judgment. Romans 2 and 5 says, to those who reject the gospel, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We are naturally under the wrath of God. The only way to see that wrath removed is to trust in Christ as your substitute. We're told in our passage here that the raging fire that consumed the enemies of God. And that's a common truth found in Scripture. The Scripture speaks often more in the New Testament than the Old, sure, but certainly speaks of the wrath of God certainly speaks of two destinations after death, heaven and of hell. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, giving us warning about where people are without him. It is not a pleasant thought, but it's a necessary thought. Too often people shrug off the importance of Christ, but too often people shrug off the existence of heaven and hell. The consequences are dire. Pretending that they don't exist doesn't make them stop existing. They still are there. And without Christ, that is where we go. And so we learn in point number two of deserved punishment. 29. Here our author goes back to Moses at this point. It's a helpful thing to do when you're talking to fellow Jews. If anyone deliberately or high-handedly sinned under Mosaic law, they were put to death. Period. That was it. There is no appeal system. You're put to death. Apostasy was demonstrated in deliberate rebellion against God's laws, and death showed everyone how serious this was. It was a turning your back on God when you deliberately and high-handedly sinned against him. And our verse points back to passages like Deuteronomy 17 or Deuteronomy 13 that I read earlier, which speak of the death penalty for idolatry, if proven by careful investigation. That shows the seriousness of the issue. You know, in our day and age, we read that passage and there's a certain fringe factor to it, because it's difficult to read, difficult to see. But it's pointing to the seriousness of the issue. If we put to death people who dearly kill each other, and we do, how much more serious of an issue is those who lead others astray, those who lead others away from salvation, those who lead others to hell? And so our author is causing them to go back and to remember their Old Testament scriptures, and to think of the seriousness with which God presented this issue of those who threw others away from salvation. This is a matter of life and death, and not just physical life and death, of eternal life, eternal death. As evil as rebellion against God always has been, deserving of death are all those who reject Christ. How much worse is it to reject Christ now, when the shadows of the rituals have been stripped away, and these people that have heard this in the church have heard the gospel explained, have heard Christ? How much worse is it that they leave out of ignorance, but out of knowledge, and have heard all of these things, and yet still to? Notice that Christ here, as his titles have changed through the book, depending upon what emphasis the author wants to make, has given his title the Son of God, pointing to the fullness of his deity as the second person of the Trinity. And so he's using his greater title here in that sense, that's a point to the seriousness of what's going on, and to point to what it is to reject him, to step on him, to grind him into the dirt like you would an insect, to completely disrespect him and to turn away from him. And so there's so much insult here. As we know the gospel, as we know what Christ has done, to take his person and to take his work and to treat as unholy the blood of the covenant set you apart. The blood of Christ is not at the same level at all as the blood of the sacrifices are, or the blood even of other people that have died. It is the blood of the perfect sacrifice, the blood of the one who is a fully God and fully man, the blood of the only one who brings peace between God and man. This is a big issue. This is the most important thing that has ever happened the sacrifice of Christ for his people. And so to completely reject it and turn it aside and step on it and treat that as insignificant is pointed out here to be as horrible and awful and appalling as it truly is. And so he is pointing out in very harsh terms here, when an insult it is to treat as unholy and unspecial the sacrifice of Christ. He allowed himself to be put to death and endured the wrath of God for his people's sins on the cross. And these people who know that, who have come to worship, who have come to Sunday school, who know these truths, are turning away. This being sanctified, by the way, that get out in our verse, is not sanctified in the sense of as believers have the Spirit in them and he changes them after the image of God. It's meant in a different sense. It's meant in the being set apart that we are in the visible church. The point is that he's been separated from the world and has the pleasure of being part of the church, being part of that fellowship, sitting under the study of God's Word, being part of the worship, all of those blessings that happen because we gather together as God's covenant people. And so it is a blessing in a harsh world, in a world where people are mean and harsh to one another, to be a part of the visible church. But again, as we said before and we'll say again, that does not bring you to salvation. You must trust in Christ as he is revealed in the scripture. So just being in the church doesn't make you saved in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that even being in the church, we've had the pleasure of seeing God work in people's lives, to see that kind of reality happen to those around us. Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God. And so the point here is that in our passage and in that passage as well, that part of the blessing that they've seen in being in the church is seeing in their circumstances, most of the people being converted as adults, seeing them come out of their old life and come into their new life in Christ, seeing these radical changes that God has worked in these people. And so these people have been able to see God at work in their midst, really dramatic fashion. And yet, there is rejection. There's also in our verse 29 an insulting of God the Holy Spirit, insulting of the Spirit of grace. And that plays a role here in seeing the Holy Spirit at work. To insult the Holy Spirit is lumped in here together with rejecting Christ's sacrifice and is treated as appalling as well. As God the Holy Spirit has been at work in the church and has been at work in people's lives. And so to insult his gracious work in the people of God is to deny his person or work. Rather than respect him and honor him and worship him, he is insulted. And that's no small task in Scripture as a whole. The respect and honor for the Holy Spirit is to be taken seriously in the church. Mark 3, slander against the Holy Spirit is called blasphemy. It is severely punished. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, we're told that in their sin, believers can cause sorrow and God the Holy Spirit who indwells them. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so in our passage as a whole, John Brown comments, such is the crime of the apostate. He treats with the greatest conceivable indignity two divine persons, the Son and the Spirit. His punishment then must be severe. So we see that third and finally and briefly in verses 30 and 31. Dreadful repayment. The words here are drawn from Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 135. Would have been familiar quotations again to these folk. The point of these verses is that being part of the church does not, will not treat you from judgment as of Christ. But those who trust in Christ will be acquitted on judgment day, the basis of Christ's obedience and sacrifice. Those who do not trust in Christ and turn away from him will stand on their own and will be condemned on their own by their sinfulness in Adam, the sinfulness of their own lives. But the purpose of our passage is not to scare those who are in Christ, to not sow seeds of doubt in your own heart, but rather to challenge those, to challenge us as to where our trust is, and to bring reality to bear to those who are inching themselves away from Christ even now. To think of the ridiculousness of their position. Where else are you going to go? There is nowhere else to go. And in Christ we are saved. Without him, we are doomed. This fading away is just as damning as a dramatic rejection. It is a dreadful thing for children to fall into the hands of God. God is loving and merciful, but he is also holy and righteous. Those who downplay hell, downplay the seriousness of their condition, downplay the necessity of Christ, are fooling themselves. And not in a good way. There is clear testimony in the scripture on all of these subjects. Clear testimony in God's word that our hope is only Christ. Psalm 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Destroy those who speak falsely. Revelation 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. But then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done and recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell most certainly is not a pleasurable thought, but again, it is a necessary one. We must think about ourselves in the light of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Paul thought about the lostness of his fellow Jews who reject Christ and wrote in Romans 9 and 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. God himself writes in Ezekiel 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn and his way of life and live. Turn back. Turn back to lead the way. And Christ himself says in Matthew 23, to those who were rejecting, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to them. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers the chicks from the wings. Yet you were unwilling. And so, even as this word goes out, even as the author of Hebrews goes out and will say in next week's passage, I pray that none of this is true of you. I pray that none of this is true of any of us, that none of us is secretly merely playing church and not trusting in Christ and not investing our eternal souls to him. The only way to eternal life, the only way to avoid eternal hell is Christ, true faith in him. The original readers here were suffering from a persecution for their faith in Christ. And some were apparently rolling around in their minds whether or not to move away from that profession. What's the worst that persecutors can do to our families? Well, you don't want to downplay death, torture, or many of the other things that men have devised to punish those who trust in Christ. But ultimately, our author is reminding them, whatever horrible thing people can do to you here is not hell. And it's not a bargain. Ultimately, persecutors cannot take away salvation in Christ. And so, come to Christ. Hold to him as he has offered himself in the gospel. There is no other way. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for Christ, for the salvation that we enjoy in him. For the fact that no matter what can be taken away from us in this life, even our lives itself, that if we are in Christ, we have eternal life that can never be taken. And we have blessings that will last for eternity. And we pray that if there are any among us that are not in Christ, that you would move them to do so, and to do so now, to come to Christ, to commit to their hope of eternal life to him, to reconciliate you to Christ. We ask that you would not merely make us those who hear the gospel, who come to church and are a part of things, but one who actually has trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation to him, for eternal life. We ask these things and ask that you would work them in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name.